Well, if you remember last week, we saw how Joseph finally revealed himself and his true identity to his brothers. And he gave this kind of emotionally charged speech to them. And he said to them, "Don't be grieved or angry at yourselves or with yourselves. God sent me before you to Egypt in order to preserve life. And God has made me Lord of all Egypt in order to provide for you my family, the sons of Israel." Right? Remember, Jacob's name had been changed to Israel. These are all his brothers, the sons of Israel. And in his speech, we learned that for the believer, for us, this was kind of a lesson we learned from his speech, that both affliction and healing come from the hand of the Lord for his purposes and for our good. His afflicting providence and his healing providence. And if you understand history that way and God's personal hand at work in your life that way, then we can have the confidence to live lives that are marked by fruitful obedience and bearing fruit of the Spirit, lives that are marked by that love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, which we see exhibited by Joseph. And this seems to be the key, that he understands the providence of God, that both afflicting and healing providence of God, affliction and healing come from God's hand. Because when you realize that nothing that happens in our lives is outside the pale of God's providence, then you know you're in good hands. We can know that whatever comes our way is according to His plan. We may not know all the reasons at the time, and we may not even learn all the reasons in this life, but we can know that God is not just a passive bystander surprised at what's happening, that actually all things come from His hand. And He has willed everything that comes to pass. Well, this morning in our passage, Joseph, we're going to see, he's going to send his brothers back to Canaan to gather up all their family, all their possessions, their father, Jacob, or who's now called Israel, and return to Egypt. And as we read this story, I want you to put yourself in the place of Joseph's brothers and his father, Jacob. Now, particularly, I want you to think about what it would be like to be Jacob. You've just sent your remaining, you have 12 sons, and you've sent one, presumably has died, and you've sent the 11 remaining sons down to Egypt, unsure of whether or not you're going to ever see them alive again, because you're in the midst of a famine, you're desperate, so you send them down there to get help. And now they all return, but what's more is they bring news about that other son who you thought was dead, Joseph. For 22 years, you thought he was dead. You saw that cloak, that, you know, the bloody cloak, 22 years ago. But now, you receive word. So, let's look, if you have your Bibles, let me ask you to turn, please, to Genesis chapter 45. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's word together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the resurrection of Christ, the new life that we have in Him, by which we have received your Holy Spirit and His indwelling power. We pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit this morning upon us in added measure, that we may, that you may illumine our hearts and minds, that we may hear and understand your word clearly and be encouraged in the promises of the gospel that are yes and amen in Christ our Savior. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. So let's look at Genesis 45, beginning in verse 16. We're going to go into the next chapter, a few verses. But Genesis 45, beginning in verse 16, hear the word of God. "Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the journey." Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The philosopher Voltaire said, "The perfect is the enemy of the good. The perfect is the enemy of the good." He was an 18th century writer, philosopher, champion of the French Enlightenment, and a deist. He was not a Christian. In fact, he vehemently opposed the Christian faith. He claimed that the Gospels were complete fabrications and that Jesus never actually lived or existed. He defined the ideal religion as that which teaches very little dogma but a lot of morality. But he was the one who said that the perfect is the enemy of the good. Or sometimes it's translated, the best is the enemy of the good. Maybe you've heard that. The perfect is the enemy of the good, or the best. And I think what Voltaire meant is that, you know, if something's okay, you ought to leave well enough alone. Right? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. But if you think about it, if you take that way of thinking to its logical conclusion, then you end up with what you end up with is basically an emphasis, an acceptance of mediocrity. Be happy with mediocrity. Stop thinking about the perfect or the best. Instead, you should be thinking in terms of good enough. Right? Sometimes that works when you're working on your house or things. That's good enough, right? So, but you know, you're at that point, you're accepting mediocrity. As Christians, though, I think we need to understand that the Word of God teaches the opposite of what Voltaire was saying. Voltaire was wrong. You can settle for the good and never hope for the best or the perfect, but then you're going to miss the whole point of the gospel and the promises of God. Because there's more to it than just the mediocrity of what we kind of let in, you know, accept. Let me put it another way to kind of give that some flesh and bones, what I'm trying to get at. If you think that Jesus saved you in order for you to have a comfortable life in the here and now, then you're settling for something that may be good, but it isn't the best that Jesus has for you. If you think that Jesus saved you so that you can have a happy marriage and successful children, then you're settling for the good instead of understanding the best that Jesus has for you. If you think that Jesus saved you so that you could have success in your vocation, then you're settling for something good instead of embracing the best that he offers to us in the promises of the gospel. Yeah, so I think for Christians, I think it's more helpful for us to think in this way. Sometimes the good is the enemy of the best. Sometimes the good is the enemy of the best. Let me just give you some examples maybe of what maybe the world calls good often becomes the enemy of the best that God offers us in the gospel. But maybe think about the distressing way in which parents, and I think this is somewhat unique to our American culture and our time in history today, and we think about how the world influences us, to how parents today are pressured to settle for the good and forget the best that God has for us and for our covenant children. Right? So the world will tell you that it is good, perhaps even very good, to prepare your children to excel in their SATs, to train them to be a professional athlete by the time they're 19, right? Or maybe get in the most prestigious business school in the country so they can become successful and opportunistic, right? And successful and wealthy, and climb that, corporate ladder. But as Christian parents who are entrusted with the care of our covenant children, and as a church that is entrusted with the responsibility to help Christian parents raise their covenant children, we ought not to settle for those things that the world uses as a measuring stick of success. Rather, the measuring stick of faithfulness, which God has given us, and resist the lies of the world. I mean, think about it. What good is it if you have, right, the most well-behaved, docile, smart, athletic, successful children who don't know the Lord and are heading to hell, right? You're trading in the best for the good. Now, of course, the salvation of our children is ultimately in the hands of God Himself. But when you search the Scriptures, you don't find soccer moms anywhere, right? You don't find, like, this is your calling to make sure your kids are at every game or every meet or every... There's nothing wrong with being in sport. I'm not saying those things are not helpful or, good to kind of have experiences or get well-rounded. But in the Scriptures, you find women like Lois and Eunice who pass on their faith to Timothy. That's what they're praised for passing on their faith. So my point, the good is very often, far too often, the enemy of the best that God has to offer for us. All right, so I haven't ruffled your feathers yet. Let me try again. and just say one more thing about this. Think about the church. No church, including our own, is perfect, obviously. That's why we hold to that creed, Semper Reformanda. I think some people think, always reforming means always going back to the Reformation. That's not what it means. It means always going back to the Scriptures. We're always reforming what we do because we get off track or we got our own mind and things to do. So Semper Reformanda means always reforming back to God's Word. And that's why the worship of God on the Lord's Day is the primary emphasis and central focus of our church. That's why we read a lot of Scripture. That's why we pray a lot. That's why we partake of the Lord's Supper, because God has given us those means of grace, right, that He has given to us. And I don't know about anyone else, but as a pastor, I do feel that tension, that pull, right, of the good that the world offers, and the pull of the better or the best that God offers, particularly when it comes to worship in the church. In fact, you'd be surprised how much literature a pastor and the church gets from marketers who are trying to sell you the next greatest, next best thing, or, the next good thing, to keep with my metaphor, or what I'm trying to say. In fact, we just got one this morning, had Chick Track in it. I haven't seen one of those in years. Remember the Chick Tracks? Yeah. Well, anyway, so that was in the mailbox. But here's another one I got. I received a brochure for a conference that purported to teach church leaders how to attract and win the unchurched and develop them to spiritual maturity. Okay? It's not a bad thing. It's good. But on the front of the brochure, it had a question. Here's what it said. What can you do when preaching a sermon isn't enough? Okay? What can you do when preaching a sermon isn't enough? Here's a so-called Christian ministry preying upon the weakness of pastors to not believe in the power of the preached word. There are other things that pastors and churches should do other than preaching, of course, right? And that we're called to. But I would submit to you that the Bible's answer to the question, what can you do when preaching a sermon isn't enough, is nothing. There's nothing else you can do if preaching a sermon isn't enough. Learn to trust in the power of God's word to accomplish the purposes that He set for it. I think we become like the frog in the kettle, right? Which is why we have to be Semper Reformanda, always looking at the Scriptures, because we don't realize that the water, right, is boiling, right, until someone smacks you in the head and said, look, you're in boiling water, right? And you have to, and then usually it's the Word of God that smacks you in the head. You've forgotten your calling. C.S. Lewis said this in his book, The Weight of Glory. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desire not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. I think that's the crux of it. We are far too easily, what I'm trying to get at here, we are far too easily pleased. We accept the good instead of, you know, longing or looking for the perfect. All right, so this is the story. You're wondering, why are you talking about this? This is the story of Jacob. This is Jacob's life, Joseph's father. He is far too easily pleased. He's been settling for the good when God has already promised him the best. Remember the story in the life of Jacob. A name which means the deceiver, right? One who grasps at the heel. He grew up learning to go for the gusto, to trick people and to get stuff by whatever means possible through his sheer determination and willpower. I mean, he stole his brother Esau's birthright. He worked real hard in order to earn himself a wife. In fact, he worked so hard he earned himself two wives. Right? And then God came and wrestled with him and taught him dependence at the river Jabbok. Remember? And he touched him in the thigh. He had to learn to depend on the Lord, not his own strength. And it seemed that, you know, having seen the stairway to heaven, remember Jacob's ladder, he saw this stairway to heaven in a dream, and then wrestling with God, he should have fully understood what it meant to have faith in the Lord. But as we've seen throughout the story of Joseph, Jacob seems to have reverted back to some of his old habits and his old ways. In his old age, it doesn't seem like he's been acting like the man of faith at all that he was called to be. And so in our passage today, we begin to see, you know, that the story of Joseph is not merely about God saving Joseph, but it's about God saving Joseph's entire family, all of his brothers and his father. And as we know from the rest of redemptive history, the story of Joseph is about God protecting this line of Judah from which will come eventually the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But on our passage this morning, I think I want to focus in on how this reuniting of Joseph and his brothers and his family, the resurrection of Joseph, if you will, how this resurrection of the son who was presumed dead brings great blessing to Jacob and the rest of the family. And as we look at these blessings, we need to recognize that the blessing and provision of God to the sons of Israel through the resurrection of Joseph mirrors the blessing and provision that God has for his children, us, through the resurrection of Christ. Okay? That's the application for us. We're going to see what the blessing is for Jacob, but there's a parallel, a direct parallel, if only in shadow form, if you will, between the blessings that Joseph's family receives at his resurrection and the blessings that we receive through the true resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, so I know that's kind of a long introduction. So there's 4 points, so they won't be that long. But look, if you can see those in the bulletin if you want, on the bottom of page 6. We're going to talk about, in the time remaining, these blessings that come through the resurrection of Joseph to his family. And the first blessing comes in the form of a great provision, where Jacob and his sons have no more want. They have no more need. Right? Pharaoh ordered Joseph to send his brothers back to Canaan to gather up two things, right? Food and possessions. In the text, these are referred to as the fat of the land and goods. Agricultural produce and household items. The point is that Joseph has earned such favor with Pharaoh that when his family comes to Egypt, they don't need to bring anything with them. It's like moving into a fully furnished house, right? And there's food in the fridge and all that. It's all ready for them. They don't need to bring anything. In fact, Joseph adds some things, right? He gives some changes of clothes, and his father, he sends an overabundance of food and goods. And I think this is a foreshadow of what Jesus would teach about the seesaw nature of the kingdom of God. How the first will be last, the last will be first, right? What does Joseph do? He gives to Benjamin, the last, the youngest, 5 changes of clothes and 300 pieces of silver. If you notice, all this provision, it takes 8 verses to describe all the stuff that they're getting. Verses 16 through 23. Jacob and Joseph's brothers have been trying to survive the famine. They're just trying to eke out an existence. You remember? They're all just like starving, looking at each other and going, what do we do? I don't know. Maybe go to Egypt. Maybe they got some down there, right? That was a reason for their visit in the first place. But what's happening here is that through the sovereign plan of God and the generosity that Joseph has earned, they end up with more than they could have ever dreamed. Instead of the good, they got the better or the best. Here's the application for you and me as believers in Christ. Don't we often have our sights set on just mere survival? When all the time God has things that we could never have dreamed of, prepared for us. We're hoping for a good life, and God says, I'm giving you eternal life. Remember, Jesus said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We're hoping for a place to lay our head, right? A good, comfortable life. But what does Jesus say? In my Father's house are many mansions and dwelling places. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you. We're looking at for survival, oftentimes, when Jesus gives us provision more than we'll need. I think this is part of what C.S. Lewis was talking about. We're playing with mud pies instead of enjoying the blessings, the provision of God. Jesus Christ in union with Him. We looked at that this morning in James where he describes it as a crown of life. You know, we're looking for earthly crowns, we're looking for all these sorts of things. And Jesus says, here's the crown of life. It's the best. It's the perfect. It's what you need. It's what you actually most should desire. The second blessing comes in the form of a freedom to forgive. Notice how when Joseph loads them up and sends them right back to Canaan to get their father, he says in verse 24, I heard somebody laugh at this when he said it, do not quarrel on the journey, right? That's kind of funny. Don't, whatever you do, don't fight while you're traveling. And everybody who has traveled with family knows what he's talking about, right? But especially so here. Bruce Waltke in his commentary says, the text literally says, don't get excited. The brothers are not to make recriminations against one another regarding their crime, especially in explaining it to their father. If Joseph forgives them, how much more should they forgive one another? You see what's happened here. The brothers have been forced to come clean with their brother Joseph. And what does he do? He doesn't get back at them. He forgives them. And now they're on way back to explain to their father what's happened. And of course, what's going to come out? The truth of their jealousy, their scheming, their throwing him in a pit and then selling him off into slavery and then getting a bloody coat, right, and bringing it back to their father. I mean, his pain and anguish is the result of, direct result of their actions, right? And it's all going to come out. And Joseph is saying, it's all right. You've been forgiven. Relax. Don't get excited. And start trying to accuse and blame each other. Which of course is just a part of the sinful human nature. But you see what a blessing this is to those who have been forgiven. Personal forgiveness of your sins is just the beginning. The blessing of being forgiven is that you now have the freedom to forgive others who have wronged you. So I want you to think about how many times have we been tight-fisted with our forgiveness? I would guess more often than not, right? And too often. In many respects, I think we go around like the man. Remember in Jesus' parable, the unforgiving servant? He's been released from a great debt by the king, but then his fellow servant owes him a little bit, and he's like, pay what you owe, and I'm going to throw you in prison until you pay all that you owe me. And he refuses to forgive his fellow slave. Or remember when Peter asked Jesus, how many times have my brother sins against me, ought to I forgive him? Up to seven times, and Jesus says, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven, which is just another way of saying, don't, you know, it's the perfect number. In other words, like, you know, there is no limit. So don't be counting to 490 and then try to stop. No, it's meant to be forever. You see, in being forgiven by God through the work of Christ, you and I have been given this wonderful blessing then that we are now able to live lives that are marked by honesty and openness and freedom, a freedom to forgive like our King has forgiven us. I mean, think about it's going to be a traumatic thing when they get back to see their dad, but how freeing that is to finally like come clean and like the secret they've been carrying around for 22 years and the sin they've been carrying around, they're confessing it, and they're able to forgive each other even as they've been forgiven. All right, so these blessings are a provision to enjoy, a freedom to forgive. The third that comes from the resurrection of Joseph is a living or revived faith. When the brothers return to Canaan and they report back to their father, you see in verse 26, this is in 45, Genesis 45, verse 26, they say to their father, "Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. I imagine, you know, Jacob's reaction to the news was similar, if you think about it, to the disciples on the day of Jesus' resurrection. Right? "My son is alive, how can that be? I saw his cloak drenched in blood. I haven't seen him for over 20 years. Surely that's not true. Jesus is alive, how can it be? I saw him die on the cross and then get buried with my own eyes." I imagine that maybe, you know, for many of us, when we first heard the message that God sent his son to live and die and rise again from the dead, you know, maybe you didn't believe that either. Or maybe even still struggle with trying to believe that today. Perhaps it's all just a story someone made up to make us feel better about this life, to give us some false sense of hope. Or there's something else that Voltaire said. He had another saying. He said, "If God did not exist, it would be necessary to invent it." Because he thought morality was important, not doctrine. So if you get a fear of God, then that'll help you be more moral in his way of thinking. But look at what happens in Jacob to Jacob in verse 27. So this is Genesis 45, verse 27. "When they told him all the words of Joseph they had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" You see, Jacob comes to believe that his son is alive because of the provision that he's given, right? That's brought to him. And his spirit is revived. In much the same way, I think, hopefully, many of us can resonate with this, what's happening to Jacob. By all accounts, it would seem that Jacob came to faith years ago, right? I tend to think it was probably when he wrestled with God at Peniel, and he came face to face with God himself, right? That seems to be a turning point. But what's happened to Jacob? The worries of this world, the desire for other things have crept into his life, began to choke out his faith. He began to settle for the good instead of embracing the best that God had promised him. But God in his mercy comes to Jacob and shakes him of his doubt, right? God in his mercy brought him face to face with his goodness again. So think about this. If you're here today with a faith that is similar to Jacob's, right? The worries of this world have kind of choked it out. The desire for other things have crept into your life. Then you need to come to embrace and remember this one simple truth. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. That's the foundation of our Christian faith. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's alive. And then perhaps in an echo of Jacob's words, you can say, you know, "It's enough. Jesus is alive. I'll go to him." That's what's happening here with Jacob. That moment of personal revival for us is now, though. He's reminding you of his mercy and his goodness to you and his resurrected son. He is alive. It's enough. What more could you want? Jesus is alive. Well, there's one last blessing that comes to Jacob specifically. Right, so the family has received this great provision to enjoy, a freedom to forgive. There's a revived faith. And then in the first seven verses of chapter 46, we have this account of Jacob settling, right? He's setting out. He's, you know, going on his way to Egypt. But when he gets to Beersheba, he stops and he offers a sacrifice. And the scriptures tell us it was to the God of his father Isaac. Now, Beersheba is an important place. I don't know if you remember. It's the place where Jacob's grandfather Abraham worshipped, and he planted a tree there. It's the place where Isaac, Jacob's father, worshipped, and he built an altar there. It was at Beersheba where God said to Isaac, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you. I will multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." And now here he's back at Beersheba. where God comes to Jacob now in a vision. He says, this is verse 3 of chapter 46, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." Do you see what's happening? God is giving Jacob something that he so desperately needs. First of all, he's giving him confirmation that it's okay. In fact, he's going to bless his leaving the promised land to go to Egypt. Because remember, he's not supposed to do that, technically. He's supposed to stay in the promised land. But God's saying, no, it's right. It's good. Go down there and I'm going to multiply you there. By the way, this is the last time that God speaks to his people in an audible voice for 130 years. Right? Later in Exodus, the next time that God speaks is from the burning bush. Right? That's 430 years after this. But here, God gives Jacob confirmation to go to Egypt. But even more than that, he gives Jacob a reassuring peace. A reassuring peace in the face of death. Right? Jacob's an old man at this point. I don't know if you remember, but this has been his fear that's been haunting Jacob for many years, this fear of death. Do you remember when he first learned of Joseph's death over 20 years ago and he got the varicolored tunic back with all the blood on it? He refused to be comforted. He said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." He's just thinking about dying in his grief. And then, just a little while before this episode, when the brothers wanted take Benjamin back to Egypt with them. Remember what Jacob said? "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." I mean, it's like all he's talking about is death, right? Now, because of how Jacob, right, when he says he goes down to Sheol, some people might think he's referencing hell, but that's not it. In the Hebrew mind, Sheol was like the place of the dead. Like we say, he went to the grave. Right? So it doesn't have a moral connotation. It's the place of the grave, the place of the dead. They didn't think of it as a separate place. It's just kind of a metaphor for he's passed on, right, to the next life. He's gone to the grave. But the important thing, I think, to notice, actually, is that Jacob has previously referred to his death in the sense of mourning and sorrow. And he was afraid to die, or at least he just thought, when I die, it's going to be in the midst of my grief. But then God says to him, in a very clear reference to his impending death, I will be with you on your journey, what does he say? And Joseph will close your eyes. The old Jacob might have said, I don't want to go. Joseph's going to close my eyes. I don't want to die. Right? But what does he do? He gathers everyone together and hurries down there to go see Joseph. This is a dramatic change of attitude. Jacob moves from this mournful, fearful view of his inevitable demise to a peaceful reassurance and resoluteness. He's not afraid of death anymore, it seems, right? He doesn't say, as he's been known to say, I'm going to die, oh no, what will I do? He hears this promise of the Lord that he will be with him and that Joseph will close his eyes, and he steps out in faith because of that. I don't see these as much anymore, but remember those stickers that say "no fear" on the back of cars? I've seen a couple, but they're less so now. I think what people meant by those stickers is, you know, I have no fear because I can take it, or I have no fear because I have courage, right? So I'm going to go do this exciting bungee jump or whatever, you know, or, you know, live my life to the fullest in whatever I'm going to do. But the lesson that we learn here from the resurrection of Joseph is this. As a believer in Christ, I have no fear because Christ is risen. I have no need to fear because he is alive. And he promises to be with me. And even in my death, Jesus will close my eyes. He's risen. And that's enough. Let's pray.